word that we're going to be sharing today to Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Ephesians chapter 5. Can you find those? Does anybody here not have three fingers? Find three openings. Romans 8, verse 29, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me give those to you again. Romans 8, 29, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, Ephesians 5, 1. Reading first the Romans reference. For whom he did foreknow, talking about God, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We read in the Word of God that God has an only begotten Son whose name is Jesus. That God only has one Son that was born in a begotten sense. But it was not his intention that he ever be his only Son. He's always going to be his only begotten Son in the sense of begotten by God, or begat in the normal sense. You understand all the begats from the Old Testament. But it was God's intention that in and through the ministry of his only begotten Son, he would be only the firstborn of many others. Now, they would be born in a different way. And that is called in the Word of God, born of the Spirit, born again, new birth, and so on. Adopted. Paul uses the term adoption for the way other children come into the family of God. But this verse tells us that God wants more for us than just to be his son. He wants more for us than we would just be brothers to Jesus. It seems to me, in fact, I've titled the message today, Just Brothers or Twins? And it seems to me that as I read the Word of God, that he wants us to be more than just brothers to Jesus. He wants us to be his twins. For here we are not only to be he is not only the firstborn among many brethren, but those of us whom he foreknew, it is God's predestinated will that if you are a Christian, he wants you conformed to the image of his Son. Now, someone who was conformed to the image of another would be called a what? He'd be a twin, wouldn't he? He'd be more than just a brother. He'd be a twin brother. When you have twins, in the sense of identical twins, which is typically what we would, when somebody says twin, we think of identical twins. You can't tell them apart. In fact, it's common among fiction to create situations where twin sisters will date the same guy and he doesn't know which one is which. Or twin brothers will date the same girl and she doesn't know which one is which. And they keep her going, sort of, in that sense. And so it is that it is the will of God that if you are a brother to Jesus Christ, a sister to Jesus Christ, if you're a son, a child, a daughter, a child of God, it is his intention to change you and to change me to where we become so much like him that we can't be told apart. Now, in our Sunday school class this morning, Jerry made the observation about our being joint heirs with Jesus, and that everything he is heir to, we are also heir to. But we are to be made one with him more than just in the sense of what we're going to receive. For it is only in the becoming like him that we're going to receive like him. We are never going to walk in his peace, in his faith, or his power, or his love until we become like him. We cannot do the works of Jesus until we become like Jesus. We cannot act like Him until we become like Him. You've heard me say many times from this pulpit, if you want peaches, you plant a peach tree. If you want pecans, you plant a pecan tree, because the tree is known by his fruit. And if you want a certain kind of fruit, you must prepare the tree that produces that kind of fruit. And so if you want the fruit that comes from Jesus, from his nature and his character, then you must prepare the tree from which you're going to get that fruit. And that's what God is doing. He's preparing you and I and every believer as a tree. Now, as you would prepare a tree. Now turn with me to the next reference. Notice the word conformed in Romans 8:29. To be conformed to the image of his son. The idea there of changing us from what we are and making us into something that he has intended that we should be. Now, when I see the word conformed, I think of molded and shaped, and I have this image of something pressing like on a piece of other material, like a piece of clay or something pressing on it, pushing on it, cutting on it necessarily if it were stone, banging on it in order to have it conformed or made into another image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go to that passage. And verse 18 is the verse we want to look at. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what is being said here, I think this is quite clear. It's as if we were looking in a mirror. Whatever we look at is what we become like. And Paul says that just as if we were beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into that image. He's inferring here that we need to begin to see ourselves that way, to desire to be that way, to put forth whatever effort we might to cooperate with the Spirit of God so that we become that way, but to understand that it is the purpose of God to change us into the same image. Now listen, this is very important, I think, in what I'm trying to get across today. Not into a similar image. When my sister was here yesterday, last Sunday, some of you said, I can really see the family resemblance. But nobody would say that she and I were twins or that we were similar, that we were the same. You might say we're similar, but we're not the same. Now see, being similar is not enough for God. He wants us to be the same in every respect. You say, Pastor, that's impossible. Yes, with you and I, it is impossible. With God, it is not. If He wants to do it, it will be done. It may be pleasantly done or unpleasantly done, but it will be done. We may enjoy the process, we may abhor the process, but it will be done. We are in the process now of being changed into the image of Jesus from glory to glory. We sang this morning, Arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord is upon us. We look at one another's lives and we can see the Jesus that is in each other. We should be able to. But we don't see Jesus in all of his glory. We see him in a portion of his glory. What God is doing is changing us from the level of glory we're at now, 1%, 5%, 40%, to 100% of the glory of Jesus. So there is no more the glory of Vic, and no more the glory of Nam, and no more the glory of Billy. There's only the glory of God. And that is manifested in his son Jesus, who lives inside us. From the level of glory, it's a process. It's like cooking. You put a raw vegetable on the stove, and you put heat to it. And what happens? It changes its may change its color, it changes its consistency, it changes perhaps even its flavor. But it goes from one level of doneness to another level of doneness to another level of doneness to another level of doneness until you look at it or you smell it or you taste it and you say, done. And you take it off. That is what you wanted it. It was already one level of glory, but now it is another level of glory, a higher level. That's why you cooked it. Now, do you know you're being cooked? Your goose is being cooked. Our goose is being cooked, in a manner of speaking. The things that happen in our lives, all of them, whether they be hot, cold, or in between, are working together for this purpose. God is changing us from where we are to where we're going to be. And where are we going to be? We are going to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. We need to sing that again, I think. We haven't sung that in a while. Now, how does that occur? By what agency and by what instrument? Primarily, according to this verse, it occurs by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit that is working in us. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, the devil tempted him, tried him, tested him, proved him. Remember, it was a very unpleasant experience, wasn't it? We find it in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right after Jesus was baptized in the Holy Ghost, the Word of God says this, very, very interesting passage. It says, one of the gospel writers says, but he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, I believe, records he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is not a good place to be. First of all, there's nothing to eat there. There's generally nothing or very little to drink there. And the only thing that lives there, spiders, scorpions, snakes, and etc. Well, Jesus found himself in such a place, and he found himself with the ultimate snake. He found himself with the devil. He didn't eat anything for 40 days. He didn't drink anything for 40 days. And bingo, here's the devil to put him to the test at the end of that. Well, in microcosm, that's exactly what's happening to us. That's exactly what's going on in your life. That's what's going on in our life. If Jesus had to go through that testing and we are to be his twins, what do you think is going to happen to us? Precisely. Precisely. And who is it the devil that is doing that to us? God uses him, and I'm going to show you in just a little bit about that. But notice that this verse says it is by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost that prompted him and moved him in that direction and put him in the place where God could do in his life what he wanted to do. Now, finally, of the three scriptures at least that I shared with you, let's go to that third one, which is Ephesians chapter 5. I like this verse. In fact, I did a whole message on this verse a number of years ago. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Be followers of God. And the word followers there is the Greek word mimetes, from which we get our English word imitate. Be mimics of God. Be imitators of God. Walk like, talk like, pattern every move and every thought like his. It is his will and his desire. I chose these three scriptures to make that point. It is his will and his desire to conform us to the image of Jesus so that we may be his twin. Now, what can we gain from the scripture to help us understand how this occurs? There are two verses in the New Testament that direct us to the Old Testament. The first verse, I'll cite them for you in case you want to make note of them, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, which tells us where Paul has been talking about the Israelites, and he tells us that all of the things that happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, all of those things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. Some may ask the question, if we have a new covenant based upon better promises and it is revealed in the New Testament, then why do we even have an Old Testament in our Bible? And there are some Christians, there's a whole Christian denomination that doesn't do anything. They give real short shrift to the Old Testament, thinking that it is insignificant and of no value because we are New Testament believers. Well, it seems to me that if the Old Testament was not of significant value, God wouldn't have taken up the space in His book to put it there. Why did He put it there? He put it there because all of the things that happened to His people in the Old Testament are examples for us, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, our learning. The second verse that confirms that is in Romans 15, and it's verse number 4. Referring to the same thing, it says, "For whatsoever things were written foretime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That God wants to work in our lives to accomplish the purpose that we're talking about this morning, but He doesn't want us to be unaware of what's going on. He wants us to be aware so that we can participate in the process, yield to His working, and cooperate with what He's doing. Now let's turn back to the Old Testament, and let me take you to two passages of Scripture that give us some insight. First one is Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Now in this passage we have Israel has been saved. Their salvation was their deliverance from Egypt. Remember that they had been in Egypt for several hundred years. The last, I don't know without actually calculating this, probably the last couple of hundred years, maybe a couple of centuries, they had been in bondage and in slavery and in very difficult straits. They cried out to God. God sent His deliverer, Moses. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, we see Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, giving them their deliverance, and their ultimate victory was won at the Red Sea. And when they wound up on the other side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his chariots, we talked last week about how Jesus made an open show of Satan and triumphing in the cross. An open show was made of the Egyptian armies at the Red Sea. And when the Israelites found themselves on the eastern shore, their enemies destroyed in the overflowing waves when the water came back in over the sea, that was their deliverance. That was their, if I can say, salvation experience. Now, what happened next? In the 13th chapter, verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near." Now the Philistines, if you were going from Egypt to Israel, what became Israel, or you're going from Egypt to what was then Canaan, the quickest route is up along the Mediterranean Sea. You come out of Egypt, they came across at the northern part where Goshen was in the Delta area, and you would go east, and then you would begin to turn north, and you would go north into Canaan. But along the seacoast dwelt the Philistines. And the Philistines were a powerful and a warlike heathen people. That was the closest way to get to the land of promise. But God didn't lead the people that way. And, you know, I think we say to ourselves at times, why doesn't God take me the easy way through this life? I mean, why is it that along the way I have all of these things go wrong and all of these difficulties? Why didn't He take me the short way? Why didn't He take me the easy way? Here's why. Although this was the nearest way, God had said, "Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt." It was the closest way and the nearest way to get there, but He knew that these people weren't ready to to face the battles they'd have to face with the Philistines. And when the Philistines came out with their chariots and their armed horses and their weapons and so on, the children of Israel would have returned to their old life. They would have changed their mind and said, I don't think I want to serve God, and they would have gone back to their slavery. Now, the same principle exists for Christians. God knows exactly how to take you from where you are to where He wants you to be. Now, you may not like the route, but you will like the destination. You may not like the way He takes you because it's longer. It may appear to you to be harder. But let me tell you what would have happened to the children of Israel had He taken them by the shortest and what appeared to be the most desirable route. They would never have arrived. One of two things would have happened. They would have either gotten killed, if it were not for the mercies of God, we would already be destroyed. Lamentations chapter 3. But the mercies of God are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what that passage is all about. It was God's mercy that took His people into a desert place where there was nothing to eat, nothing to drink, dry, hot, miserable. Nothing but snakes and scorpions, spiders and insects. That's all there was. Nothing green, nothing growing. He took them into a destitute place. They looked at, what on earth are you doing? In fact, when they found themselves in these various difficulties along, they were ready to kill Moses because they thought it was Moses' fault, but it was really God's. When some of them realized that God had done it, they begin to blame God, begin to get unhappy with Him. The first time they came to a place there wasn't any water, what were they ready to do? They're ready to go back and serve the Egyptians and make more bricks. They would kill Moses first, but then they'll go back and make more bricks. God took them to a terrible place. But what they did not realize was that terrible place was an expression of His mercy, because if He had taken them the way they would like to have gone, they would be either dead, the Philistines would have killed them, or when they saw the Philistines coming, they would have run and gone back to Egypt and back to the brick pits and back to the slave masters, never ever having a prayer to get to the land of promise and the land of blessing, or to ever become what God had believed that they could be and would be. Now, the same thing is true with you. And the next time, I think the next time, for me at least, this is what I'm going to attempt to do. The next time I get unhappy with the way the wilderness is, the condition of the wilderness, I'm going to say, thank God I'm not dead. Thank God I didn't bump into any Philistines, because they would kill me. They would kill me. What are a bunch of people going to do without weapons against a warlike people who are skilled in the art of war? What are you going to do? You're dead. You're dead. God knows that. So He didn't take them by the near way and by the way that they would have preferred and by the way they would have chosen. You look back on the fabric of your life and look at all of the things that have happened in your life. If you had it to do all over again, perhaps you would say, or I shouldn't say if you had it to do all over again, if you were making the choices before it occurred, you wouldn't have made those choices. As I was thinking about what God is doing in our lives, I was thinking about my mother is a quilter. She's always busy with something with her hands, and she's got a bag full of goodies that she's always working on, beautiful things. But if you look at the back of something that somebody has either, if you've ever done embroidery, or if you've ever done anything like that with fabric, when you look at the back of it, the threads go this way and they go that way, and there are big knots on them, and they look like a terrible mess. But when you turn it over and look on the front, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful. And the Lord was impressing me, this is not any new image, but I hadn't thought about it in a while. The Lord was impressing upon me that we need to learn to look with the eye of faith on the front instead of looking with the eye of experience on the back. Because when we look at our own life, we see it going all these different directions and all these colored threads and so on. They don't seem to make any kind of a pattern. They don't make any big knots on there, and it just looks like a mess. It looks like a bunch of three-year-olds sat down and said, we're going to make something pretty, something only a mother could love. But when you turn it over on the other side and you look on the other side and you see this beautiful, beautiful weaving, and that's what God's doing. And rather than looking at the backside, which has all of the missteps and all of the wilderness experiences on it, we need to look at the other side and see the fabric that God is really weaving. All right, now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, and this is where this whole idea stirred up in my spirit several weeks ago. Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read a good bit of this today. We want to concentrate on two verses, but I want to read the passage, get the context. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel after they've wandered 40 years, after they've gone through all of these experiences. All the commandments, I'm starting at verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shalt thou observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. We call them the wilderness wanderings. Moses called them the God's leading. Remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To do three things. To humble thee. To humble thee. The word humble is not a pleasant word. To humble in the Hebrew means to deal hardly with, to chasten, to depress, to afflict, to force, to hurt, and to weaken. Now, picture yourself. You're a Jew. You and your ancestors have been enslaved for multiple centuries in the most powerful nation of the earth. God sends a superhuman man, if I can call Moses that, but in the eyes of your Jewishness, God sends a superman, a miracle worker. He's got a magic staff and all kinds of other things that he can do. And he sends him to this terrible place where you are. Your father was there, your grandfather and his father before him. You know that your sons and their sons are going to be doing the same thing, and no hope. God sends his superman. Why? Because you're special. You are so special that of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose you. Moses said to his people, you know, you think that because you're the most numerous on the earth or you're the strongest, that's why God delivered you. No, it's because of his love for you that he did this. So you're a Jew now, and you see what God has done. He's miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, crossed the Red Sea, into the wilderness, this terrible place. But he gives water, he gives manna, he gives his word, he's all of this stuff. We've taken the Moabites and the Ammonites, and it looks like we're going to go into the promised land. God really loves me. I am so special. You need to be knocked down a peg or two. That's what the humbling is all about, it seems to me. God knew that his people needed to be humbled. They didn't need to be killed, which would have happened had they gone by the way of the Philistines, but they needed to be humbled. We've been talking the last couple of weeks, and we've seen examples of it, haven't we, in our midst, of how God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And how necessary it is that we submit ourselves to God, that we humble ourselves before him and not think that we know better than he does, not think that we know more than he does. That is a temptation for each and every one of us. There but go by his mercy and by his grace, go we. Now, I, for one, am grateful for the fact that I've got some wilderness in my background. I probably have some wilderness in my future. I'm grateful for that, too. Because I know what God's will is, and I know what He wants to have happen to me, and I know that He can do it better than I can. And so I want to, and I purpose to, submit to that, whatever it is, so that He may humble me and that He may prove thee. Prove thee means to test in the form of, when a man goes to a creek and he's looking for gold and he pans some and he runs some water over and out comes some pretty looking stuff and stones or dust or whatever, you know what he does with that? He takes it to an assayer to find out whether this is real gold and to find out how good the gold is. That's what this word prove means. It means to assay. It means to put it to the test in order to reveal what is in it. And then thirdly, it says, God took you and led you in the wilderness to humble you, to assay you, to prove you, and to know or to reveal or to declare what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and He suffered or allowed thee to hunger. And then what did He do? He fed you with the manna. He allowed you to get hungry. Then He fed you with the manna, which thou knewest not. You didn't know anything about manna. Neither did thy fathers know. We were kind of tickled here last Wednesday night. The Bradford pears, which are those three trees in the middle of the parking lot out there that were in furious bloom the last 10 days or so, had begun to lose their blooms. And the petals off the blooms are little white petals about yay. When you go out through the parking lot today, you'll see piles of them. Well, on Wednesday evening, they were beginning to pile up out there, and little Daniel Koval comes up through the parking lot. He said to his mother, he says, "Look, manna." Manna, which is very like the manna must have looked according to the biblical example. It was little like little hoarfrost petals of stuff on the ground that they would go out and pick up and eat. So that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. God's doing a work in his people. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee. Can you imagine wearing clothes for 40 years and they didn't wear out? Neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. You say, "Pastor, this is not the first time you've spoke along these lines." No, and it's not the last either. Why is that? Because life is filled with unpleasantness. Life, you don't get saved and then you get, you know, one foot on a banana peel and the other one in a bowl of rose petals. It doesn't work that way. Life is not like that. If you thought it was, I am sorry to break your bubble. If somebody led you to Christ and told you that, they hadn't been Christian very long or they would have known differently. Life is not like that. Life has its ups and downs. It has its ebbs and flows. It's got its very bad times. It's got its serious bad times. It's serious challenges. But even those things God is in, every one of them God is in. When the children of Israel came to the place where they had no water, that is a serious problem. You know, man can't live more than a few days without water. That's a serious problem. Here are several million people and all of their flocks, no water. But God used that negative situation to do something in them. When they had no food, the same here. He chastened them. Therefore, verse 6, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. I'm here to tell you today that God is bringing us into a good land. He is taking us to a land of blessing, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. Now you have to see this with your heart, not a land that you see with your eyes. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. And then Moses warns his people that when they do enter the land of Canaan, that they don't think, oh, well, because we're so wonderful, that's why everything's going so good, because we're so talented and because we work so hard, that's why we have all of the things that we have. Verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. Can you say, I've been in the wilderness, I know what the wilderness is like? Can you say that? I think all of us, if we've been Christians any period of time, we know what wildernesses are like. We don't like them. You may be in a wilderness right now. If you are, remember what God's ultimate purpose is. He will humble you, he will prove you, and he will know what is in you for the express purpose of not punishing you, not hurting you. He will hurt you, perhaps, in order to help you. He will hurt you in order to bring you to his ultimate purpose, and that is that you might be a twin of Jesus Christ. Now, for me, I want to be a twin. I want that. I desire that. I say publicly, I want whatever it takes for that to happen in my life. I want that. That's his goal, then that's my goal. And whatever it costs, I'm willing to bear that. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the flint, rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, watch this now, that he may humble thee and that he may prove thee, why? To do thee good at thy latter end. To do us good at the end. To produce in us the image of his son. That's good. That's his objective. That's what he wants. And don't you say in your heart, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Now, remember the 16th verse, and turn with me to Romans 8. Again, this is where we began. We're going full circle. I love when God takes these Old and New Testament passages and just blends them together so beautifully. Remember, while you're turning there to Romans 8, remember that while they were in the wilderness, they had some serious disagreements among themselves about why they were there, about what was happening there, about whether they liked it or not, they want to fire Moses, or they want to kill Moses, they want to get him a new general so that he can take them back to the land of Egypt again, because at least when they were in Egypt, they were in the brick pits, but they had plenty of cucumbers. I don't know why, you know, it must be something Jewish about that to get so excited over cucumbers and leeks, but they were pretty excited over cucumbers and leeks. I don't think I'd want to go to the brick pits just in order to get a couple of cucumbers. Now, Lois might, but I don't think I would. She's a cucumber lady. She really likes cucumbers. There were those who didn't make it. There were some who were in the middle of their wilderness who said, I want to go back to Egypt so bad. I don't care what may be ahead. I don't care what God may be doing in my life. I'm done. Unfortunately for them, there were a variety of ways that God dealt with those individuals in the wilderness. They refused to be humbled. When the assayer's test was put to them, they were found to be not genuine. In one case, the earth opened up, and 250 of them fell in a great hole. In another case, all of a sudden there were a bunch of poisonous snakes among the people, and they were biting everybody, and tens of thousands died on that one. There was another situation where the people got stiff about this and didn't like what God was doing, and God sent Levites with swords in among them, and they killed their brothers. Tens of thousands of them died that day. So how we handle what goes on in the wilderness is really important to us. See, it's not automatic that when He puts us to the test and when He proves us and when He humbles us and when He reveals what's in there, it's not automatic that we're going to find good in there. We might find something that is pretty ugly. We might find something that is very dangerous, in fact. And so it seems to me where it's important that we understand what God is doing so that we learn how to respond appropriately, how to submit ourselves, how to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, which is ultimately a hand of blessing, but may appear to be temporarily a hand of misfortune. Romans chapter 8, this verse you can recite by heart. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. What verse is that? The 28th verse. Romans 8, 28. Notice how close the 28th verse is to the 29th. It's right next to it, isn't it? We started with the 29th verse. That God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn of many. Not just one all by himself, but one of a kind, but many like him, not just one of a kind. And in that process, everything is working together for good. Even, listen to me, even what the devil does in our lives, God is using to work together for good. He takes all of those, we talked about that piece of fabric before, that piece of handwork before. He takes all of those supposing missteps. He takes all of those broken threads where the knots were tied back together again. And so on. He takes all of those and He works them together for good. No matter what the devil does in your life, no matter how bad the serpent bite seems to be, no matter how hot the sun is, no matter how dry, no matter how great the lack, God takes all of those experiences, the positive ones and the negative ones, and He blends them all together. And do you know what He makes? He makes a twin for Jesus. That's you and that's me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, let Your Holy Spirit have His way. Let Your Spirit do His marvelous work to accomplish, Lord, Your ultimate will and purpose. We know that You are a good God. We know that. That is a conviction that we have. It's something we would die for. You are a good God, not a bad God. And Your love for us and Your care for us and Your concern for us as our Father is that every experience that is necessary, every circumstance that is necessary to humble us and to test us and to reveal what is in us so that we may know that we must live by every word that proceeds out of Your mouth, that ultimately You will be able at our latter end to do us good. We know that that means ultimately heaven as opposed to hell, and we're grateful for that, but we know that it means much, much more. We say today, Lord, we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. We yield ourselves and submit ourselves to Your will and purpose. And we know that Your way is the best. Your way, even though it may be the long way and seem to be the hard way, it is ultimately the shortest way and the best way. You know best. And so in all of our circumstances, whether they be negative or positive, we choose to rejoice. We choose to express the fruit of joy and of peace and of long-suffering and of fidelity because you're a good God, because your word works, because you're working in us the same as you worked in the children of Israel. We thank you for their example. We thank you for recording these passages and recording these stories for us that we might learn and be admonished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Who can sing "To Be Like Jesus"? Who could lead us in "To Be Like Jesus"? To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, that's all I ask, to be like Him. All through life's journey, glory, all I want is to be like Him.